So we're reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 5 to 14. And that's on page 848 of the Bibles. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?
Do sit down. And can you be turning back to Hebrews chapter 1? It's page 848. The Bibles that are scattered. Great fun to see people up in the gallery. Can I just check, can you hear all right in the gallery? Yes, I got a lovely wave from the people up in the gallery there. They're particularly friendly up in the gallery. Not saying, you know, not friendly down here, but just saying. I've totally lost my place now. Hebrews chapter 1, and before we look at it together, let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Hebrews says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Our Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us ears that would listen to your Son. And we pray that what we hear would change our minds and hearts and change our lives. And we pray that for the honor of his name in this world. Amen. Let me just read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, again, verses we looked at last week. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things." And the Hebrews are listening to this and saying, "What? Jesus is the heir of all things? You telling us the whole universe belongs to Jesus? Through whom he made the universe." What? Jesus is the one through whom God made the universe? You're saying Jesus was there in the beginning? That he was the one who flung the stars into space? He goes on. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." The exact representation of God? You're saying if you're looking at Jesus, you are looking at God? And he goes on, "sustaining all things by his powerful word." Jesus is the one who keeps the earth spinning on its axis. Jesus is the one who steers the clouds through the sky. That every breath we take is in fact given by Jesus. "After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." What is this? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He seriously wants us to believe that Jesus of Nazareth sits on God's throne as king of the universe? These people reading this letter from a Jewish background, it's in their blood. The Lord is God, there is no other. So tell us Jesus is a prophet, we're fine with that, but tell us he is God. You have lost the plot. Friends, the claims about Jesus were as scandalous in the first century as they are in the 21st century. And I find that hugely reassuring. Because I think we sometimes think, yeah, the first century people, they're really gullible. And that's why they swallowed all this kind of mumbo-jumbo about Jesus being God. But now, you know, we're in the 21st century, people are much more sophisticated. So now we're prepared to, what? Respect him as a prophet, but worship him as God. That is a massive overreaction, because things have moved on. But the point is they haven't. They haven't. When followers of Jesus stood up and said, for the very first time, Jesus is the Son of God, people didn't go, oh, brilliant, great, well, let's worship him then. The first Christians didn't kind of surf a wave of gullibility. The first Christians made their claims about Jesus to people who mocked them for their claims and attacked them for their claims, precisely because their claims were so outrageous. And I find that reassuring. Because sometimes we're tempted to think the claims about Jesus only really took off in the first century because people were so gullible. And so now we think, well, what chance of the claims of Jesus really taking off in the 21st century? Now people are so sophisticated. None of the claims about Jesus took off, even though those claims were outrageous. Because people who stuck around to listen were cornered by the conviction that those claims were true. Do you try and find a label for Jesus that makes sense of the evidence? And the only label that really fits is Son of God. And what happened then is happening now all over the world. People who stick around to listen are cornered by the evidence, by the conviction that the claims are true. It's true the exact flavor of the outrage may be slightly different. These Hebrews are outraged because the claim sounds like blasphemy. You can't go around calling Jesus God. Only the Lord is God. I guess in our day people are more outraged because the claim sounds like arrogance. So in our day the objection goes more along the lines, look, there are all kinds of religious leaders in the world, and none of the rest of them claim to be God. So how can you go around saying that your religious leader is God? How can you elevate him to a status that is above all other religious leaders? That just is so arrogant. If I said Mount Everest is the highest mountain in the world, would that be arrogant? I mean, there I am, elevating Everest above all other mountains in the world. Is that an arrogant thing to do? I guess not, because we know the basis upon which I make that sort of a claim. It's not just Everest is my favorite mountain, and I want my favorite mountain to be higher than your favorite mountain. When you look into it and consider the evidence, it is the conclusion you come to. Everest is the highest mountain above sea level in the world. It's not arrogant to say that. It just happens to be the truth. And in verses 1 to 4, our writer makes outrageous claims. And now, in verses 5 and on, he shows them the basis upon which he makes those claims. It's not just, Jesus is my favorite religious leader, and my religious leader is better than your religious leader, because that would be arrogant. It's when you consider the evidence, this is the conclusion you are cornered into. So is it arrogant to claim that Jesus is Son of God? Well, friends, is it just the truth? Let's look at the case that he's making. Remember, he's speaking to people from a Jewish background, and the Jewish conviction is that the teachings of the Old Testament were delivered by angels. They were divine messengers who brought a divine message, a message from God. And as he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2, if the message spoken by angels was binding, how shall we escape? The message spoken by angels was binding. You don't mess with a message delivered by an angel. And these Hebrews have started to follow Jesus. But now they're thinking, well, surely our friends at synagogue have got a point. The message spoken by angels was binding. And the message of the angels was, don't worship anyone other than the Lord your God. So how can it be right for us to start worshiping Jesus? And so what the writer does, the writer goes, yes, the message of angels is binding, but let's look at what the message of the angels actually said. And the big theme of Hebrews, in fact, the big theme of the whole of the Bible, is the Old Testament is not just a book of rules or rituals. It's a book of promise. It starts with Genesis. Starts by saying the God of the Old Testament is not just Israel's private little God. He's the one who made the whole world. And the God who made the whole world promised that one day he would send his king into his world to make his whole world new. And this little section here, verses 5 to 14, full of quotes from the Old Testament. Because the writer is saying, look, this king that the Old Testament promised, what did the Old Testament say about the sort of king he was going to be? This king was not going to be just another prophet. He was going to be higher than a prophet. Going to be higher even than the angels. This king was going to be, and I got three things. First, he was going to be the Son of God. This is verses 5 and 6. He was going to be the Son of God. See, the message of the angels pointed to someone who was higher than just another king. Higher even than the angels. Look at verse 5 again. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, and today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. The quotes from Psalm 2, God is talking about a king who is his son. And you say, yeah, well, I've done a little bit of research, and Son of God was a common way of talking about the King of Israel. Well, that's right. That's true. But you read the whole of Psalm 2, and you wonder, what sort of King of Israel will be despised at first, but will then be given all the nations of the world as his possession to rule over? What sort of king? Psalm 2, talking about just another king of Israel. Verse 6 then calls this king, do you see there? God's firstborn. The firstborn was the one who inherited everything from his father. This father happens to own the whole universe. So what sort of king will come and inherit the whole universe? Just another king of Israel? The answer, verse 6, the sort of king whom angels should worship. Let all God's angels worship him. And you say, hold on, why should angels worship a king? An angel's greater than a king. I mean, the only person, angels are supposed to worship would be God. But you see, that's the point. That's the point. That's why angels should worship this king. So yes, the message of the Old Testament is binding. But the Old Testament promised a king who would be God. God's own son. Who will inherit God's whole universe. So calling Jesus the Son of God isn't messing with the Old Testament. It's saying he is the one the Old Testament pointed to. Remember the time when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath? And the religious authorities, they haul him in. And they say, Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest, not work. You're not supposed to work. If you're some kind of healer, how come you're healing, you know, working on Sabbath? And Jesus says a very interesting thing. Just keep a finger in Hebrews chapter 1. Have a quick turn back to John chapter 5, page 752. John chapter 5, verse 17. Okay, how dare you work on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, My father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. In all their debates about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, the authorities agreed that the one person who could work on the Sabbath was God, because they figured if he stopped working, then the whole universe would spin out of control. So do you see how Jesus argues? He says, but you don't have a problem with God working on the Sabbath. So why do you have a problem with my working on the Sabbath? My father's working on the Sabbath, so am I. And the religious authorities see exactly the point that he is making. You see verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. That's typical Jesus. He kept doing things and saying things that made him equal with God. He kept putting himself on God's side of the line. He never sets himself up as a rival God. He always explains himself as the Son who has come to fulfill the Father's plan. And when they are baffled by this claim to be God's Son, he does what? He points them to the Old Testament. Look back in John 5, verse 39. See, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. See, if you really understood what the Old Testament was pointing to, if you understood the message of the Old Testament, you would understand who I am. Again and again, Jesus says he is the one who has come to fulfill the promise of the Old Testament. And the point is, the Old Testament wasn't promising just another prophet. The Old Testament was promising God's own Son. And that's why worshipping him is not an overreaction. It's what the angels were called to do. It's what we are called to do. I guess one of our problems is that we live in a Christian culture where the word worship is often used to mean not much more than singing. Friends, the word worship is talking about something way bigger than singing. In the old marriage service, you used to have to say, with my body, I thee worship. That was not a promise you were going to spend the rest of your life singing to your wife. Worship means bowing down before someone and saying, you are the one I serve with all my heart, with all my life. And the reason the Bible calls us to worship God is because he is the one who made us. We belong to him. He's the reason we're on this planet. So bow down before him and serve him with all our hearts, with all our lives. And Hebrews is saying this shocking thing. Hebrews is saying that is how we should relate to Jesus. Bow down before him. Serve him with all your heart, all your life. Because he is the one who made you. You belong to him. He is the reason you are on this planet. Live for him. Because he is God. Chapter 1 is all heading to the beginning of chapter 2, where the writer says we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. The danger is we drift from Jesus. We make him small. We make him just another prophet, just a good teacher, not God whom we worship. And one of the marks of drifting is we stop worshiping him. We stop living for him with the whole of our heart and the whole of our lives. And mostly it's not a conscious decision. You just see it in our lives little by little. Just drift off course bit by bit. Once Jesus was everything. And we lived to serve him and we would have done anything for him. And we would have gone anywhere for him, and we would have been anyone for him. And so work and family and decisions about the future and where we're going to live and how we should spend our money and what we did with our weekends was all part of living for him. Do you remember those days? Remember those days when we would urge our friends to turn from worshipping their careers or their social lives or their pay packet and we'd urge them to turn from serving these dead gods and serve the living and true God, to serve Jesus. Do you remember those days? But the reality is we don't do much of that anymore. Because over time, well, it's not that we've, you know, renounced him or anything like that. It's just over time he's just become one of the things on a long list of things we are living for. And now there is work and there is family and we're thinking we need a bigger garden and we're planning our weekends and we're thinking about the future. And there is also Jesus. But you see, over time, he's just become one small religious corner of our lives. And we respect him, but we don't really worship him. We don't serve him with the whole of our lives, with the whole of our hearts. We pop along to church once in a while. We help out with the tea. And Hebrews says that's the mark of drifting. We've drifted. We've drifted because we've lost sight of who he is. We're not called to respect him and give him a place in our lives. We're called to worship him and give him the whole of our lives. Because he's God's son. That is how big this is. The king was going to be God's son. Secondly, the king was going to reign over a kingdom that is eternal and righteous. Reign over a kingdom that is eternal and righteous. This is verses 7 to 12. Verse 7. In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Angels are just servants of God who come and go like wind and fire. But their message pointed to a son who will be a king, who will reign over a kingdom that will be eternal and will be righteous. Verse 8. But about the Son, okay, talking to Jesus, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Notice he's talking about the Son, and he addresses the Son as, O God, and says the Son will sit on a throne that will last forever, and righteousness will be the scepter of his kingdom. Two aspects to his kingdom, eternal and righteous. Eternal and righteous. We live in a world where kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. And the point about an eternal kingdom is that it will not be shaken. It will never be destroyed by civil war. It won't be conquered. It won't ever be swept away by a tsunami. An eternal kingdom is one where you are eternally safe. And God promised that a king in the line of David would set up this eternal kingdom. And with every new king, the people wondered, is this the one? But every new king came to nothing. And the kingdom was smashed, and the people dragged off into exile. And the Old Testament ends with them waiting for a king who would reign over an eternal kingdom. And it's not just that the kingdom would be eternal, but this king would rule with righteousness. In other words, everything he does would be right. Everything he does would be in line with God's good ways. Because the great problem with all the kings that came in the line of David was they loved wickedness. And when the king loves wickedness, then life in the kingdom is always going to be brutal. The tanks will sooner or later roll into the square. Sooner or later, troops will open fire on the crowd. You call in the Air Force. When the king loves wickedness, there will always be some people who live in palaces and others who scratch around for a living on the rubbish dumps. But you see this king? Here is a king, verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Here is a king not like other kings. His kingdom will be a wonderful kingdom to be part of, because he loves righteousness. And so everything in his kingdom will be right. There'll be justice and generosity, and there'll be no one who'll be hungry or homeless or left out or lonely. There'll be no fighting, no funerals, no farewells, no broken homes, no broken hearts. But to be the sort of king who rules over a kingdom like that, where everything is right. What sort of king do you have to be? Have you ever come across a king like that? The sort of king you have to be is the sort of king you see in verse 10. He also says to this son, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same. Your years will never end." See, what sort of king can rule over an eternal kingdom where everything will be put right? The sort of king who laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. Of course. The only sort of king who can fix this broken world is the sort of king who made it in the first place. The only sort of king whose kingdom this world will not destroy is the sort of king who will outlast this world. The sort of king with power, verse 12, to roll this world up like an old dressing gown and make everything new. The world may end, but here is a king whose years will never end. Friends, that's the sort of king the Old Testament was waiting for, aching for. Because if you ever came across a king like that, wouldn't it be great being his kingdom? And then you look at Jesus. You see one who hates wickedness, loves righteousness. You see one who has the power to deal with all that is wrong in this world. When you see him healing the sick, and forgiving sin and restoring people to God, these are not random displays of power. He is putting a broken world back together again. He's taking all that is wrong and putting it right. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, "I am the king. I'm the king the Old Testament promised." And Jesus' followers, as you know, they began to think he might be. But then he was crucified, dead and buried, in the cool of a tomb. They roll a stone across its entrance, and all his followers fled. Because he can't be the king who is going to reign forever. He can't be. He can't be the king who's going to put everything right. He's dead. There's nothing for them to do but to forget about him and go back to their fishing. Then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that changed everything. An eternal king is what they were waiting for. Here he is. A king who can mend this broken world is what they were waiting for. Here he is. One who can even do away with death. And so the first sermon preached just a few weeks later was not, guys, do you remember Jesus? He was kind of interesting. He was just another prophet, really. Now, the first sermon preached just a few weeks after Jesus' death and resurrection was, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead and declared he is Lord and Christ." In other words, he is the Messiah. Messiah means God's king. He is the king we've been waiting for. So it's not a random overreaction to call Jesus the king who will reign over God's eternal kingdom. It's the corner the Old Testament paints you into. And that's why he says, chapter 2, verse 1, don't drift away. How could you drift away from a king like this? Well, that's the danger, isn't it? I guess the mark that we're drifting is that bit by bit we just stop living for his kingdom. Start living for other kingdoms. So we like it when, you know, serving him makes us feel better about ourselves. But if serving him is going to be challenging or costly, if it will mean going without or going to places we wouldn't choose to go to or spending time with people we wouldn't choose to spend time with, if it means giving up the things of this world, then no, I'm not up for that. And Hebrews will go on to show us how that's a sign that we've drifted. It shows that we don't really believe there is a kingdom that will outlast this world. It shows we don't really believe there is a kingdom where all will be put right. We don't really believe there will be such a kingdom because we've lost sight of the sort of king Jesus is. For some of us, I guess that is a great challenge. But for others of us, it's a great comfort, isn't it? Because we're painfully aware that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. That life is fragile, days are short. And we look to this king, And we cling on to the fact that in his love he came to save us. He came to call us to be part of a kingdom that is eternal. A kingdom, as chapter 12 of Hebrews says, cannot be shaken, because his throne will last forever. A kingdom that's eternal and a kingdom that's righteous. The great preacher Jonathan Edwards called heaven a world of love. Think of all the hatred and hurt in this world. Won't it be wonderful, finally, to be living in a world of love? Where everyone is loved by God, and where everyone loves God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and loves their neighbor as themselves. Imagine how sweet that'll be. What a kingdom. What a kingdom we have to look forward to. So Hebrews is saying, don't drift from this king. How could you drift from a king like this? The Old Testament promises a king who is God's son, a king who reigns over a kingdom that is eternal and righteous, and finally a king who will sit on God's throne. This is the last couple of verses, 13 to 14. That last quote there in verse 13, it's from Psalm 110. And it's a quote that Jesus picks up on. There's a time in Matthew 22 when he says to the religious leaders, he says, what sort of a king are you waiting for? And they say, oh, we're waiting for a king who is a son in the line of David, someone descended from David. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to them. It's written by David, and it starts, the Lord said to my Lord, and then it goes on, these verses here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Jesus asks, what sort of king is David talking about? And say, well, one of his descendants. That's the sort of king we're waiting for, a descendant of David. Yes, but what sort of a descendant would David address as my Lord? For a father never addresses his son as Lord. David was the greatest king ever. No one would he ever dream of addressing as my Lord. What sort of a king is David pointing to? One whom David would address as my Lord? What sort of king is that? What sort of king is told to sit at the right hand of God and reign with God, and one day all his enemies will bow before him at a footstool for his feet? What sort of king reigns with God? Because that is the sort of king the Old Testament was waiting for. That is the sort of king Jesus claimed to be. And that's why he goes, chapter 2, verse 1, don't drift. It's very easy to drift into becoming the enemy of a prophet, a dead prophet. I mean, I don't really care what I say about a dead prophet, because, you know, where I stand with him, well, I'm not ever going to have to sort of, you know, explain myself to him, because he's dead. But here's the thing, one day I am going to have to explain myself to Jesus, who is alive today and reigns today. And on that day, I won't want to front up to him as his enemy. I won't want to land up on that day as someone who doesn't want to serve him, as someone who is ashamed of him and his words, someone who thinks his ways are out of date, someone who thinks he doesn't know what he's talking about. The Old Testament is a book of promise. And the only way to make sense of Jesus is that he is the one the Old Testament pointed to. I don't know any other box that you can put him in that makes any sense of the evidence there is. And the point is, the Old Testament wasn't pointing to just another man, just another teacher, just another prophet. The Old Testament was pointing to the one who would be God's son, the one who would reign eternally over a kingdom that would be righteous, pointing to one who would sit on God's throne, pointing to one who is God. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews says, don't drift from him. See who he is and cling to him with all your heart. Is there anyone here And you know you are in danger of drifting from him. Please see who he is. Look again. And turn back to him. And cling to him. Everything you have. Let's pray. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. Our Father, we confess that we're so liable to drift because we don't pay attention to all that you say about who Jesus is and we make him small. Pray that you would give us a fresh sight of the sort of king that he is. That we would live this week as those who delight to give our lives to him. Amen.
Our lives can be so full, so busy, that finding time to reflect on God's word can be something of a challenge. And that's why it seems to be a sensible thing to do after hearing a sermon like we just heard, to pause and to reflect maybe on what God has said to us, and perhaps write down a question we've got off the back of it. Scribble it down maybe on a post-it note that's nearby, pop it in a hat that will kind of come by in a second, and then we'll put some of the questions to Mike once again. So let's have a moment to pause and to reflect.
Be seated.
And Mike, can I invite you up to the front? Can I go? My stuff. Thank you so much for these questions. Lots of really thoughtful questions. And Mike, let's just get underway firstly by asking you about the angels. Lots of questions about what's always talk about the angels. Particularly verse 7, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. I think you mentioned it, but could you explain a bit more what was going on there? And also verse 14, it seemed a couple of questions that seems a little bit strange. Again, a reference to the angels.
Angels being ministering spirits, yes. I have to say, this is one of the questions I've got. I'm still trying to think this through. Paul says very clearly that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's very clear that the origin of Scripture is God. Peter talks about the prophets being inspired by the Spirit of God. There's no sort of mention of angels. There's a sense in which the writer is talking to Jewish people, and he's using a kind of Hebrewism. There's a kind of way of talking, rather than just saying, "Yeah, we got a message from God." That was like, that was almost too big a thing to say. So we'd say it was a message from the angels. In other words, the angels were those who were God's messengers, who brought the message. There's a moment when Paul, do you remember at the beginning of Galatians, says, if anyone else, or even an angel, were to preach a gospel different from the one I preach. In other words, there's a sort of way of talking about a message from God, even if someone, a message that seemed to be so authoritative.
Yes.
So I'm with the questioner, as I don't fully understand this, but it seems to me a Jewish way of talking about the way God's message was mediated by his angels, who are his servants. So the point he does make, and that is clear in the Old Testament, angels feature as kind of servants of God, message bringers of God. The point he's making is, Jesus is higher than angels. In other words, so verse 7 was one of the ones. He makes his angels winds his servants. He's saying angels are servants. They do God's bidding. And in verse 14, angels are ministering, that's serving spirits, sent to serve who? Those who will inherit salvation. Angels serve us. So he's saying, look, Jesus is higher than angels because the call is for us to serve Jesus and worship him. But angels are never spoken of like that. Whereas if you were a Jewish person, you would think the highest authority you can think of might be an angel. And actually he's saying, no, Jesus has a higher authority than angel. Angels are servants, but Jesus is a son. And angels are even there to serve us in some way that I don't fully understand. But that's he's saying there that you know, the Son sits on the throne of God. Angels are servants. So put them in their right place and put Jesus in his right place. Mm-hmm. I think that's what's going on here, particularly in Hebrews. It's not particularly our thing, angels.
Because we're not Jewish. If we were Jewish, we'd be more
used to that way of talking about how God makes himself, how God makes himself known to his people. And how God communicates with his people. There it says, by an angel of the Lord. And that's kind of way of talking about how God works.
I see. Well, let's just go on from there, because there's a really helpful question, again, about the difference between us and the recipients. And the questioner says, can you give us a bit more information about the recipients? And why did they become Christians in the first place now, if they're in danger of drifting back and thinking maybe that it's a bit ridiculous? Can you just give us a flavour of who they were?
Yeah, thank you. It's a good question. We talked about it a little bit last week, and as the letter, it's one of those letters where he dives straight in, so we're not particularly set up. But as you go on, you realise that theme of do not drift, listen, pay attention, is a recurring theme. And if you get into sort of chapter 10, or let me just read a little bit from chapter, I think it's chapter 10. He goes, look, remember, this is chapter 10, verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. In other words, what's happened is they accepted the message of Christ. It all started to make sense, but then it started to cost them, and it became really hard. Mm. And, of course, that's the moment when you go, really? Am I sure about this? Mm. Is this worth it? Mm. That's when you question everything, isn't it, when it costs you. Mm. So there are people from a Jewish background who've started following Christ, and then it started to cost them, and they're going, hold on, are we getting ourselves thrown into prison for nothing? Or is this really true? That's the moment of, is this really true?
Yes.
It seemed to make sense, but really? You know, I've now got, my uncle telling me that I am absolutely beyond the pale for worshipping Jesus. I trust my uncle, so am I right?
Yes.
So they're going back to check.
Yes.
Which is what I take happens to all of us in those moments of persecution.
Yeah.
We go, is this really true? Is this worth losing a friend for, losing a freedom for.
So he's sort of maybe answering objections of people who hadn't been converted as well, maybe as well, close relatives who are Jewish, and saying, what are you doing?
Certainly it would equip those who were Christians who were drifting would certainly be well equipped to answer their uncles and aunts and neighbours and friends who were saying, what are you doing following Jesus?
Yes.
And that's why he argues from the Old Testament. Because he's saying, look, you guys respect the Old Testament, but look at what the Old Testament says. This is not Plan B. It's not some crazy idea that some people dreamt up recently. It's not an innovation. And you guys that respect the Old Testament, look at what the Old Testament says.
Thank you. Okay, thank you, Mike. Some really important questions, a whole cluster, Mike, which we really must answer, about drifting. And what does it mean to drift? What does it mean to drift? And how do we know we're doing it? How can we be aware of it? Do we have any blind spots, particularly, that we need to be aware of? One person even said, does it mean to just concentrate harder? in a sermon or something, I don't know. So what does it mean to drift?
that'll be one of the things. Yes. Again, I don't want to, that is the question, and I don't want to duck it. I want to say a couple of things, though. Great thing to ask in small groups today. to say, what are the ways in which we might be drifting, and how does this vision of Jesus stop us? And as the book goes on, we'll see more of what drifting looks like. Mm. So I'm not trying to avoid the question. I'm just saying, right now, we haven't got to the bits where he talks about it. We just know the warning is don't drift. Mm. But the drift is clearly from a view of Jesus as the one you worship into something a bit more Old Testament respectable, as in the religion that was going on of the day. So these people were drifting, were started out giving their lives to Jesus, and the drift was perhaps that's a bit extreme,
yes,
making Jesus a little bit smaller, making him just another prophet, and then blending in,
yes,
with the what for them was Old Testament religion,
yes,
which was legal and respectable and safe and didn't cost you so much. So the drifting is drifting from a big view, to put it in a nutshell, is drifting from a big view of Jesus as God's Son who has once and for all restored us to God, drifting from that into saying, well, no, he's just someone we can learn a lot from. Mm-hmm. So he becomes just one of the people in our lives. Mm. And I guess if you therefore spoke to someone who was drifting, you'd say, what are you living for? And they'd be the sort of person who would go, oh, all kinds of things. Mm. Good things. That Jesus would just be one thing on the list. Whereas if you're speaking to these guys in chapter 10, as in the way they were described before they started drifting, mm-hmm. Jesus was everything. Mm-hmm. And actually that is the Bible's call, is to live for him totally. Mm-hmm. And do all those other things. Don't do all those other things, but live for Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's do all those other things as one who's living for Jesus. Mm-hmm. As opposed to, Jesus is just one thing on the list.
Okay. Thank you.
Something like that. But I think that's a great thing to talk about in small groups.
Yeah.
And it's a thing we'll come back to. But it does start with paying attention, as in concentrating, as in not missing it. I think sometimes we don't quite take it in.
Yeah.
We sing the songs, Jesus is the Son of God, da, 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 da. We all go home, and we haven't really taken it in. So there is something about paying careful attention, really taking in, listening to what he said.
So someone asks on this whole theme, what do we, if we've got a friend who we think's a Christian, who's a Christian friend, they're drifting in their faith. How do we bring them back? How do we draw them back? Do we take them back to Jesus as he's in the scriptures? How would you do that for a friend?
Yeah. Just if you've got your Bibles, you see how this theme begins in chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. One thing I have to do, encourage one another daily. Daily, I need you to say, Mike, keep going. And what's going to keep me going? A reminder of the truth of Jesus. Not just keep going, Mike, keep going, but keep going because remember who Jesus is.
Yes.
And that's true a little bit later on. That's one of his themes. Some of them have stopped meeting with one another. And he's saying, don't give up meeting with one another. But that bit comes on the back of where he's just said all the things that Jesus has done for us.
Yes.
So what I need is someone to encourage me daily.
Yes.
And encourage is not just tickle me under the chin and say, there, you're lovely.
Yes.
Give me courage to keep going.
Yes.
And what'll keep me going is a conviction there really is a king,
yes,
who reigns over an eternal kingdom.
Yes.
That's wonderful.
Yes.
So tell me about him.
Yes.
It's like, what's that old song? Tell me the old story. Tell me, probably before your time, wasn't it? So, and before mine. No, but tell me the old story. I just want to hear the old story because that is what I'm liable to forget. Don't give me some newfangled, clever little trick you've come up with. Mm. Remind me who Jesus is and what he's done. And then, why would I drift? Mm. Why would I walk away from that?
Yeah. Thank you, Mike.
But I need other people to do it for me.
One more very quick question,
okay,
if possible. Someone's asked about falling away or something. Come back later into Hebrews. We'll find out more on that. But what final question. It's difficult to see that Jesus is in his exalted place. He's reigning. There's so when it doesn't seem like that in this world. What a short answer. What could you give us on that?
And that's right, isn't it? We just have to watch the news this week. So no one's ducking that question, saying, oh, no, it does. It looks like a mess, doesn't it? Uh, Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Talking about Jesus, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and so on. So in other words, we think, but it's a mess, yes, as though that catches the Bible out. And the Bible says, no, we do not see everything yet, yes, subject to him. Because,
yes,
he's not yet finished. But we see Jesus. In other words, what I hold on to is in the face of tsunami and war, and I say, well, but all the evidence is that Jesus is the King. So I hold on to who Jesus is, and he's not yet finished.
Yes.
One day we will see everything subject to him.
And God says to his son, sit at my right hand until I make enemies a footstool for your feet.
Yeah, one day it'll all be finished. But what I hold on to is he the King or not? I'm cornered by the fact that he's the King.
Thank you, Mike, very much. We've heard from the Lord now. Now's the time to respond to him in prayer, and Helen is going to lead us in that.